If you want to turn to a text, the closest thing we'll come to for a text for this evening would be Psalm 95. And that's because a presentation like this doesn't necessarily lend itself to the typical verse-by-verse exposition. You've heard a few of us say that already, right? You know why we're doing that? Because we're all cranky with Errol for making us do this. Just be aware. We love him a lot. Otherwise, anyway, Psalm 95 will be a text that we will spend some time in tonight. You know, they say to us that those who do not know history are at risk, great risk, of repeating it. Have you heard that before? Do you also know that those who do know history are at great risk of boring their friends to tears as they try to recount it? Let's do our best to be free from both errors tonight. As we spend some valuable time together in Scripture and in history, learning of the failures of the past and growing toward godliness, I want to pray together before we begin. Father, again we bow. And the idea that we would presume in a moment to explain or exhaust in any form a topic of the depth and significance of worship is bordering on the presumptuous to the point of insanity. We are inadequate for this task. But you are good, and your word is good. And we pray that tonight you will open our minds to you, to that which you desire, to that which honors your name. Give us wisdom. Give us grace to grow. Convict us, challenge us, and encourage us. We ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen. What was the Reformation about? If you were asked that question by a church member, you probably would point to the five solas, right? That's what you do when you talk about the Reformation. You say that the Reformation was about recovering a right understanding of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You would say this is to the glory of God alone. And of course, you and I will tell anybody who will listen to us that the authority of Scripture alone is at the center of the Reformation cause. But is there more? How would the Reformers have spoken to that question? What would they say was the purpose behind the Reformation? What would they have said is at the center of the work that they had to do, a work that we are celebrating sort of a 500th anniversary? And we would say this work of the Reformers is central to the preservation of the church and to the true gospel. Well, in 1543, John Calvin wrote a work entitled On the Necessity of Reforming the Church. And in that beautiful defense of the need for reformation, addressed to Emperor Charles V, Calvin points to more than the doctrines of Scripture and salvation as key to the heart behind the Reformation. Yeah, he highlights a recovery of the doctrine of God's grace, no doubt. But Calvin sets right beside that glorious doctrine the recovery of biblical, God-honoring worship. Calvin writes this, quote, "If it be inquired then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. These, I don't use that word, but it's there. A knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped. And secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. He goes on to say, if anyone is desirous of a clear and more familiar illustration, I would say that rule in the church, the pastoral office, and all other matters of order resemble the body, whereas the doctrine that regulates the due worship of God and points out the ground on which the consciences of men must rest their hope of salvation is the soul which animates the body, renders it lively and active, and in short, makes it not to be a dead and useless carcass. I like Calvin. If an understanding of the way of salvation is a vital truth for genuine Christianity, and we know it is, so too is a grasp of worship. Calvin saw these like two tracks that have to be set parallel if the church is going to grow and move forward into what the Lord intends for her to be. And thus, it is worth it for us to take some time together to consider this subject in the light of the Reformation that we celebrate. So here's the path, Lord willing, that we will follow. First, we'll take a moment tonight to define worship. Next, we'll look at the human pattern of perverting worship in Scripture. So biblical history. Thirdly, we'll see what had become of worship by the medieval era in which the great reformers sort of follow. And finally, we'll examine how a recovery of biblical worship is still vital for the church of today. That should take us till midnight. So let's begin by understanding worship. There was a great Spanish theologian who came to prominence in the 1980s. His name was Inigo Montoya. And he's known to have famously said, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." So I ask you, is it inconceivable that you and I, when we speak of worship, mean different things? Could we actually not know what we're talking about? Before we dig into the history and the recovery of worship, we best understand what the word worship means. In Hebrew, the word most commonly used for worship is a term that literally means to bow down with your face to the ground. And the picture is of prostrating yourself before a king, before someone toward whom you wish to show great honor, respect, or gratitude. In Greek, the word that we use for worship contains in its meaning a bowing toward someone. A kneeling. Think of kneeling to kiss the hand or the feet of a ruler, or to kiss the hem of that ruler's garment. Biblically, acts of worship are formal and informal, ceremonial and spontaneous. And a fair biblical theology would suggest to us that worship is part of every aspect of our lives. The question, what is worship, could well be answered with a profound, what isn't worship? Because while worship involves religious ceremony, and it does, worship also involves all sorts of believing obedience to the Lord. In his book, For the Glory of God, Recovering a Biblical Theology of Worship, Daniel Block writes this: true worship involves reverential human acts of submission and homage before the divine sovereign in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accordance with his will. Still my favorite definition of worship, just so you know. True worship involves reverential human acts of submission and homage before the divine sovereign in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accordance with his will. In that definition, Block shows us that he understands worship as your and my humbly bowing ourselves before our Lord, but that is done through all sorts of human actions in concert with the revealed will of God. So, celebrating the joy of the privilege of going to a service of worship is worship. The formal acts of reverence performed in a worship service, as we sing, pray, read scripture, respond to preaching, receive Lord's Supper, observe baptism, so much more. All of those are worship. And our choice to respectfully obey the Lord and honor him through our day-to-day obedience, think of that vocation conversation earlier today, that too is worship. Now here's the question. That was a lovely definition from my Old Testament seminary professor's book. That doesn't mean he's right. Does Block have it right? Does he have our call down? Look with me at Psalm 95. The first five verses read, "Oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land." What happened right there? Worship happened in those verses in a variety of ways. The people are called to worship. They sang and they made a joyful noise to the Lord, verses 1 and 2. They proclaimed truth about God. They said God is the owner of all creation. Why is God the owner of all creation? Because he made it. It's his. It's his stuff. He can do with it what he wants. Verses 3 through 5, by the way, is all that. If you look at this first section, worship is, I mean, how would you describe it? It is celebrative. It is joyous. It is truth-filled. It is congregational. And it's probably pretty darn noisy. But then, verses 6 through the beginning of verse 7. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." See, the call to worship was loud and boisterous, but you feel that shift in the tone, don't you? The congregation is called to worship, to bow down, to kneel, a threefold Hebrew parallelism for the ultimate lowering of oneself in the presence of the King. Those who celebrated the Lord's power and ownership of the world at the beginning of this song are quietly, humbly kneeling before the Lord their God. Do you see the covenant language there, you Bible scholars? The Lord is our God. We are his people. The people are all participating, by the way. All those same people at the beginning, "Come, let us sing," are now saying, come, let us bow down. Everybody's in. And they're definitely basing these acts of reverence, these acts of honoring God as king, on his revealed truth, his established covenant relationship with them. And then look at the end, from the end of verse 7 on. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Do you feel the tone change again? The Lord speaks to the people, and he demands more from the people than empty acts of piety. God commands the people to obey him and not stiffen their necks as their forefathers did. And obedience to God, not only in formal ceremony, but also in everyday life, is required for worship to be true and acceptable. So, I would suggest to you that this psalm shows us worship involves all parts of our lives as we obey the Lord as his humble servants. Anything that we do that says God is our king and we are his servants, if done in accord with his revealed will, is going to be worship. That includes ceremony, but it goes much deeper to reach into every sphere of human life. Worship is bowing down, physically or figuratively, before God as your king. It is showing him to be great and us to be his servants. And crucially, for our purposes this evening, worship is, for those of you note takers who like to write subpoints, congregational. All of the people who were part of the family of God in this psalm seem to be called to participate. Come, let us. Worship is fairly simple. Did you see anything in that psalm you thought, that's too complicated for an average person to understand? There's nothing in Psalm 95 that indicates that singing the praises of God or bowing before God is something people cannot do if they don't have formal training. You do not need to go to seminary to worship God. This is not, worship is not ever reserved only, solely for the experts. There's no priestly class here that's being separated out in this psalm. Third, worship is word-centered. Word-centered. Now, how do you say that? There's no command for scripture in this. But the people who know who God is, the people know what God has done, they understand the covenant relationship that they have with God. How do you know that stuff? The only way these people can know who God is, what God has done, what parts of the world belong to God because God made it, and their relationship to God, the only way they can know it is because of the revelation of God given in Scripture. Worship is word-centered. And worship is sincere. The end of this psalm shows us that God will not tolerate a people who honor him with their lips or with their genuflections if their hearts are not for him and their lives are not obeying him. So that's worship. You can make your own definition from it. But throughout the scriptures, if you know the history of the human race, you'll also know we're not good at it. And so our second section of this sort of teaching would be on the perversion of worship throughout biblical history. Throughout scripture, people fail at worship. You ever notice? Can you tell me what stage of biblical history it is when people fail in worship? The answer is all of them. The moment the fall happens until the moment the Lord finishes his work, humanity fails in worship. Sin related to worship is all over the Bible. In fact, if we watch the failures that we see people make in the Bible, we're going to learn some common errors that have been made by people from the very beginning, and maybe there'll be things that we want to try to avoid. So think about in Genesis chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. You guys know this. God made everything. And God made everything for his own glory. God created humanity in his image as the highest of his creation. You and I exist, therefore, to display the glory of God and to show the universe around us that God is the king. We exist to worship. We exist to lead the creation in worship. Sadly, in the Garden of Eden, the serpent helped Adam and Eve to fall and to plunge humanity into a state of sin. How'd he do it? Do you remember the main trick that the devil put before the woman? But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. So the trick was, on the one hand, deny the word of God, while on the other hand, elevate humanity to a place where we make ourselves look big and God look small. The woman was tempted by wanting to be, quote, like God. Don't think godly. Think godling. She wanted to be the determiner of that which is good and that which is evil, just as God is. She and her husband with her wanted to throw off the restraints of doing things as God had spoken. The deceived woman and the intentionally rebellious man decided that they, not God, would say what's true and what's false, what's right and what's wrong, what's acceptable and what's not. And through that failure to bow to the Lord, through that failure to honor God as king, which, by the way, what do we call bowing to the Lord and honoring God as king? That failure to worship, humanity was plunged into the fallen condition we know today. They broke the world with faulty worship. Then comes Genesis 4, and Cain killed Abel. Why? Cain was furious over an issue of worship. Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5 say, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Cain couldn't stand the idea that God would declare his act to be unacceptable while declaring his stupid brother's to be fine. Who does God think he is? How dare God say how he's supposed to be worshipped? How dare he not allow his creatures to tell him what's right? Aren't you glad we've grown past that? Let's skip forward a few thousand years, otherwise we really will be here all night. The Lord told the Hebrew nation how to formally worship him, right? God showed the people how to morally live in formal worship and how to offer sacrifices to honor him, formal worship. And as we know from the New Testament, because we love the New Testament, we know that stuff, all of the sacrifices that were ever made in the Old Testament were aimed at pointing us toward the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. The fact that they had to keep repeating those sacrifices, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, tells us that the people were reminded of their inability on their own to ever finish fulfilling the commands of God. We were incapable, but the sacrificial system, even the formal worship, pointed people to their deep need for a Savior. But even as the law was being given from God to Moses, what did the nation do? They fashioned an idol and threw a party. They declared, and by the way, think of the presumption of this. They declared this calf that we just fashioned out of your jewelry to be the God who led us up out of Egypt. While the smoke and the fire is still on top of the mountain. The people rebelled against the law of God, and they designed worship around the things they could see, the things they could touch, what sparkled in the sunlight and gave them a sense of mystery. And that rebellious tendency of Israel to turn to idols would lead to Israel's eventual exile in Babylon. Think about how much of why God judged the nation had to do with worship. The people couldn't see God. So what'd they do? They formed images that they could see and bowed down to them and said, "This chunk of wood is my God." And the people didn't want to obey the word of God. So they ignored God's word. Israel lost the word of God for a season. You remember that? Just before Josiah's king, he's a young guy. "Hey, we found a book. Wonder what's in it." Law of God. What in the world were they doing losing the law of God? The answer is they were doing whatever their best guess was, and it usually wasn't right. By the way, what are we not going to touch on in this historical overview? Don't have time to talk to you about the Tower of Babel, right? The original stairway to heaven. The people said, "We're going to build our own steps to heaven. We're going to be our own gods." They're not going to bow before God. They're going to lift themselves up. How about let's go to the book of Samuel. We don't have time. Talk about Eli's sons. They used the practice of worship heartlessly and sinfully to make themselves rich and to grow in political power. Just read Ezekiel and Jeremiah and look at the priests who were supposed to be training the people in the word of God, but instead of feeding the people, were feeding off of the people like wicked shepherds that would slaughter their own sheep. Surely, though, after the exile, the Jews would not make the same mistakes again, right? Well, let's just think about the world that Jesus walked into. Skipping forward 500 more years, give or take. Who were the two key religious groups that kept bumping into Jesus? Got the Pharisees. Got the Sadducees. The Pharisees complicated the law of God with man-made additions to the word, so much so that when the Son of God walked the earth, the religious teachers told him that he was not strict enough, that he was not washing formally enough, and that he clearly could not be from God because he didn't follow not their study Bibles, but the commentaries on the footnotes in their study Bibles. At the same time, the Sadducees, the opposite group of the Pharisees, were using formal worship as a tool to hold on to political power and wealth, even though they as a group denied even the concept of the resurrection or of angels. Thus, during Jesus' day, the two most influential religious groups either failed in worship by adding man-made regulations to the Word of God or by performing rituals in an empty, heartless way as they used the faith for their own social political power. Aren't you glad we're past days like that? What do we see if you take this super 50,000-foot flyover scripture? We see that mankind repeatedly makes the same set of errors regarding worship, and it leads to disaster. God is not pleased. God's displeasure brings about judgment. If we could summarize the biblical failings of humanity in worship, it would look like whatever those four things were, or even more, that I gave you from Psalm 95 of what worship is. What do? They ignore the Word of God and determined that human regulations, human opinions, human emotions governed worship. That happened from the beginning of the fall till now. People made worship so complicated that only the powerful, only the experts were allowed to participate. The common people had to watch from a distance. Some of them thought that a heartless performance of ritual was all that was required. I think of that passage in Jeremiah when God says, "Don't you dare come here and say, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord,' while your hearts are far from me." And many people used the trappings of worship to gain their own political influence. But once Jesus came and builds the church, and once the Holy Spirit has come and filled the believers, once the church is going, did mankind put away these failings in worship? Surely, after the church has come on earth, we wouldn't make the same mistakes as did the people of Israel, would we? No. Let's talk about worship during the time of the reformers then, shall we? For many of us today, what passed for worship by the time of the late 15th, early 16th centuries would be completely unintelligible, right? If I dropped you in a time machine and just pushed you back to a worship service in 1505 in Germany or Italy, you wouldn't understand what's going on at all. You know that, right? Because you wouldn't understand the language. We wouldn't understand the actions that they were performing with their gestures. We wouldn't understand the symbolism. We wouldn't understand the artwork because most of us don't think like that. And the funny thing is, we would not at all be far removed from the common people of that day who, just like us, would not have a clue what was going on in what they called their worship services. Now, I need to let you in on a secret right now. Sinclair Ferguson gave a presentation at the 2017 Ligonier National Conference called The Priority of Worship. If I were a kind human being, what I would have done tonight is had us just press play on that and let you listen to it, because it's absolutely the best treatment in a short fashion on worship in the Reformation I've ever seen. But I thought that would be plagiarism. At the same time, I'm not that far above plagiarism. So, during the 17 Ligonier Conference, during his presentation, Sinclair Ferguson talked about what had happened to worship by the time of the reformers. And he highlighted what he says are three major deformations of worship that had happened by the time of Luther that were part of the landscape begging for reform. So we'll get those three deformations. First, Ferguson said that worship had become visual and sensory, even sensual, rather than biblical and spiritual. Now, he didn't say it like that because he's got that really cool accent that only Robert here can mimic, but it's good. Visual and sensory rather than biblical and spiritual. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Think about how many times even the New Testament authors had to say, look at the spiritual component of worship in the New Covenant era. It is so much superior to what you see in the Old Covenant. Always the New Covenant, the New Testament authors highlight the superiority of the fact that we are not now performing repeated physical rituals like sacrifices. Instead, we look in faith to the completed work of Christ that renders such a physical performance obsolete. It's not about incense, and it's not about the blood of extra animals, and it's not about having the right fire kindled over here. It's about the God these point to. But by the end of the medieval period, worship was primarily physical and visual. The Word of God was not at all central. Instead, symbols, vestments, performances, those were what were center stage. Sacramental bread. You know, the bread of communion? It had gotten to a place where it was no longer a reminder of the work of Christ, and instead was looked at as its own sort of element of grace infusion and a talisman to be superstitiously clung to. Ferguson points out that the Word of God was simply not at all a part of the common worship goer's experience. He says, quote, "You would not have asked someone leaving a service in the late Middle Ages, what did you hear? A, because that person probably did not understand the Latin he or she heard, and B, because all of the focus was on what we saw. Instead of being fed by the Word of God, worshipers would watch as a sort of performance was done in front of them." Secondly, second deformation by the time of the Reformation, Ferguson points out that worship became vicarious rather than congregational. That's a natural outgrowth of the first thing, isn't it? If you, as a common man, cannot understand the language being spoken, how in the world can you participate in the service of worship? You also couldn't sing in worship. The singing was done by the formally trained professionals. In fact, you could allow somebody to say a mass on your behalf without you ever having even to be there. Third deformation, Ferguson points out that worship had become complex. It had lost its simplicity. The actions of the priest in the ceremonies, they were very intricate. Move your hands this exact way. Speak the Latin exactly with this inflection. Wear these particular vestments. Gesture just so. Which right now, for the first time, as I'm thinking this through, reminds me of what would be like a class at Hogwarts. Swish and flick. If you get that, great. If you don't, it's okay. Ferguson says, if there had been theological seminaries in the English-speaking world in those days, most of the courses would have been on hand actions and vestments and not on the action of God and the preaching of His Word and the understanding of that Word by God's people and the sheer simplicity of biblical worship in the New Testament. Okay, that's Ferguson's presentation at Ligonier. You really should listen to it. It's better than this. But might he be just overreacting? Was it really that bad? Eric Metaxas, in his brand new biography on Martin Luther that just appeared, it has an October 3rd, 2017 publishing date. By the way, I'm sort of aiming for the book in the back prize for the speaker that quotes the most recent text. Just so you know. He describes one of Luther's experiences. Remember when Martin Luther made his first journey to Rome and he saw all the corruption, right? Here's Metaxas's words on this. Quote, "Another disturbing aspect of his time in Rome was the astonishing incompetence and cynicism of many of the priests there. Luther had never seen anything that began to approach it. It was one thing to have questions about God and the religious life, but what to make of these priests who seemed to go through the motions with a contemptuous indifference, or in some cases, even a mocking blasphemy? It was positively diabolical. On the first score, Luther noted that Mass was said with such breathless speed that even he who was exceedingly familiar with every word found it utterly unintelligible. It was mystifying, as though the priests had secretly been replaced with fast-talking auctioneers. For Luther, who had revered the Mass to a point of awe and even terror, this cavalier attitude toward this holiest of privileges must have been a horror to behold. If everyone needed a picture of dead religion and dead works, here it was in all its most legalistic ghastliness. Luther further saw that these priests hadn't the slightest reverence for the holy act in which they were participating, but wished only to tick off the appropriate box and gallop off to something less demanding. The shortest time officially allowed in which a priest could hurry through the Mass was 12 minutes. But Luther recalled that at the Basilica of St. Sebastian, 7 Masses were said in an hour, in other words, in something less than 9 minutes each. And when Luther himself said Mass, the next priest, fidgety with impatience, almost literally breathed down his neck. "Quick, quick," he said to Luther, sarcastically adding, "and send Our Lady back her son." Obviously a joke about the transubstantiated host. At St. Sebastian, Luther also recalled the freakish oddity of 2 Masses being said simultaneously at the same altar, the priests merely separated by a painting. End quote. You get it? What Luther saw, and what many other reformers grasped, is that by the time of the Reformation, so much of what the church was doing was exactly in line with the failures in worship which have always been a part of human sinfulness. Worship was no longer about the Word of God, but it was filled with the vain imaginings of men who made up ceremonies and rules for themselves. Worship was not about the glory of God any longer, but was a tool for the religious elite to use to enrich themselves as if they hoarded some political power to themselves. Worship was not simple, and it wasn't congregational, but it was complicated. It was confusing. It was only for the priest to perform on behalf of the people. They didn't even let you have half of communion. Thus, when the reformers endeavored to reform worship, they strove to turn the church back from all those failings that were common throughout history. They wanted to make the preaching of the word absolutely central to the role of the pastor. John Calvin, in that On Necessity of Reforming the Church, wrote, "They would sing or mutter in the church, exhibit themselves in theatrical vestments, and go through numerous ceremonies, but they would seldom, if ever, teach. According to the precept of Christ, however, no man can claim for himself the office of bishop or pastor who does not feed his flock with the word of the Lord." I like Calvin. For worship to be returned to something God-honoring, the word had to be central. And once the word rightly taught and understood was returned, the participation of the congregation in worship could be reinstated. Thus, in the Reformation, after centuries of silence, congregations again sang the truth of the Word of God. Christians again began to obey the command of God in Colossians 3:16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." How? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Martin Luther saw the tremendous value of music, both for the joy of the soul and for the training of the Christian mind. He desired worship services that would return singing to the congregation. He shaped worship services that would return singing to the congregation. He understood that singing was a glorious, godly way for people to learn true theology. Again, reading from Metaxas, he says, quote, "Music was not to be banned from our lives, as Karlstadt and Munzer felt it must be, nor was it to be separated into church music that could only be sung by priests and monks, and secular music that was sung by the people outside the churches. All that was good was of God, and to create walls where God has built none was far worse than a mere tragic mistake. So Luther, in creating the worship services for the new Reformation church, sought to bring every kind of good music into God's service and sought to bring the priesthood of all believers into God's choir in church. Because it is so ubiquitous today, including in Catholic churches, it's hard to believe that before Luther introduced it, there was no congregational singing in churches. He knew the power of music and wanted to use it for God's purposes. And Luther himself said, "Music is a fair and lovely gift of God, which has often wakened and moved me to the joy of preaching." St. Augustine was troubled in conscience whenever he caught himself delighting in music, which he took to be sinful. He was a choice spirit. That's Martin Luther saying, bless his heart. He was a choice spirit, and were he living today, would agree with us. "I have no use," this is Luther again, I love this, "I have no use for cranks who despise music, because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people gay. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. I would not exchange what little I know, what I know of music for something great. Experience proves that next to the word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the mistress and governess of the feelings of the human heart. We know that to the devils, music is distasteful and insufferable. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which has so often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues." The reformers battled to bring worship back to being centered on the word, not on the extra biblical ideas of men, participated in by the congregation, not reserved for the experts only, simple, not unintelligible to those who saw it happen, and sincere, not an empty act performed to purchase favor from God. But as we consider that history, are we continuing in the biblically informed path of the reformers? We've got to continue recovering biblical worship. That's our last little section. This will happen fast. If you're sleeping, you can wake back up now. We must continue to recover biblical worship. I cited Sinclair Ferguson's presentation from Ligonier earlier because it's really good and you should go listen to it. I just want to hint at it now. Ferguson drew for himself, or for his listeners, some tremendous conclusions. And we need to consider them while we're here, 500 years removed from the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Have we succeeded? Are we church? Are we free from the temptations to fail in worship as the human race has for all of history since the fall? What do you think? You guys think we're free from that danger? Or is it just those other churches out there? Because we Reformed people wouldn't fall into this trap, right? Errol, they're not biting at all. Let's ask. Are we centered on the Word? Yeah, we are. I guess it really depends which church you walk into, whether modern Christians are centered on the Word, though, doesn't it? There are certainly many church buildings in our country full of people who claim Christ, but to whom the worship services have nothing to do with the true, clear proclamation of the Word of God. But we must, if we're going to honor the Lord, we must be centered on the Word of God that is inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Right? And as we Reformed pastors amen that point, because we amen that point, we know the Word needs to be taught. Here's my question, pastors, friends. Do you teach the Word of God not only faithfully, but also clearly? Can the average person understand the words you say? Can an average human being follow and remain engaged in your presentation? Again, some of you are nodding off saying, you're one to talk. But do you feel the weight of that question, pastor friends? Please, don't be so lofty in your presentation. Don't be so confusing in your use of theological language. Don't be so impossible to follow in your presentation that you may as well be rushing through a Latin mass for as much as a new Christian in your congregation could follow. You get it? Be careful. Faithfulness to the Word includes being loving enough to speak the Word faithfully and lovingly, and in such a way that it can be grasped by your people at whatever stage of spiritual development they've achieved. Let me just add, and I won't do all the applications we could do. You got to draw them for yourself. Homework assignment. How about this? In our culture, in the church culture, modern American church culture, Ferguson pointed out, there is a move again toward the sensory and the vicarious in worship. What do I mean? Many churches in our land are moving away from simple congregational participation in worship. And they're putting in front of you a model of professional showmanship. The music is performed, and the congregation is allowed to sing along if they can follow it. Creative stage presentations, impressive lighting shifts add to the artistic look of the service. The volume of sound makes it where voices are not heard even when you're right next to one another. And they encourage people, whether they mean to or not, to just sit back and let the experts do the worshiping for them. And don't we Reformed folks want to agree and go, that's right, you tell them. By the way, one of the worst flaws we can make is to gather together as Reformed guys and just pound on the people we don't like already. That's easy and it's cheap. Are we guilty of this too? Sometimes. Do we in our congregational worship see to it that songs that are not only sound but familiar and singable are part of the service? I have visited churches, dear friends, where the music was all Reformed enough. Man, I mean, there was theology coming out of those songs. But not one single song in the service was either familiar or easy to pick up. Please don't hear me say I'm against new music. But it would be wise for us to make sure that worship is accessible to genuine believers. No, I'm not going for compromised seeker sensitivity here. Here's what I'm saying. Let's be clear. Let's be clear as we have worship service. Let's be clear in our explanations of what we're doing. Let's make sure that if somebody new, a new Christian, not the lost person, we're not doing the service with a lost person, but a new Christian from out of town who's in our church building, can we be loving enough to them or to somebody who's a new Christian in the congregation to be sure that they understand everything we're up to? Can we be loving enough for a Christian visiting to be sure that maybe just one of the songs on the list is one that any Christian pretty much knows? It might help us to not press toward the vicarious. No, I don't think that Errol's likely to install laser lights in a smoke machine here. It might be cool. I don't know, brother. You could think that through. But if we're not loving enough to think through our services, so to say, hey, that's a baby Christian, will they have any idea what we're up to? And if we're ever so smug as to say, well, they just have to figure it out, we're walking very dangerously close to saying we're the experts and you're not. So watch us. We'll do it for you. Psalm 95, that presentation of worship, it's multifaceted. I love it. Joyful and loud, solemn and reverent. It surely was congregational, though, wasn't it? Let us. It's the people of God coming together to celebrate their relationship with the Lord. It was focused on the Word of God. It was focused on the truth that God created the universe. And God owns every last square inch of it. They know that from the Word of God. It was something that people could all participate in. They sang. They bowed down in worship. They heard the challenge of the Word of God at the end. And the worship of Psalm 95 calls the people of God to lives of obedience outside of the gathering place. Obey the Lord based on what you hear the Lord speak in the Lord's word. So how are we to be different from the failings of the past and not repeat history? We focus worship on the word. We ensure that every believer in our congregation has the ability to participate. We never give the impression that the professionals will do the worshiping for the people. Instead, we encourage genuine learning, genuine singing, genuine joy, genuine reverence, genuine obedience as the Lord continues to reform His church. Will you pray with me? Father, again, I find myself just struck with the presumptuousness of touching this topic. But you have put us in a place where we must consider worship. Help us love you and lead in worship. Genuine, word-centered, congregational, simple, sincere, glorious worship. Bless us with that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.